Well, I'm Kerry Kaufman. If you haven't met me before, I get to work with our Kairos College and Young Adult Ministry. I also get to work alongside our growth group facilitators and hosts and leaders and get to work alongside with them. If you've not met my wife, Emily, she's down here in the front. I'd highly encourage you to shake her hand and get to meet her personally. You know, whenever I do these things, I'm always like, oh, there's my wife. So you all know who she is. But a lot of you haven't gotten to meet her personally yet. So shake her hand. She's delightful. And that would be great. She'd love to get to meet you in a personal way, too. So I'm up here on the stage this morning. Pastor Chris is on the father-daughter retreat at Hume Lake that he goes to every year. Michaela and Jesslyn are there up there having a great time. Scott Trickett is in France on a missions trip, serving the Lord with his son Eric there. And then Brian and Lauren Nastasi, right there, are awaiting their baby, which will come at any moment. We don't know when, but we're not quite sure. So Chris, Scott, Brian, we had to scrape the bottom of the barrel. So I'm speaking to you today. No one else was free. So this is what you got. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3 today. And if you remember last week, Scott Trickett was sharing with us out of 2 Peter chapter 3. We were taking a little break from the book of Revelation. We've been in Revelation for a year, a little over a year. And we're taking just a quick break to look at two other places of Scripture that talk about the end times, the last days. So 2 Peter 3 was last week, and we learned about how everything is going to be burned up in fire, so what kind of people ought you to be. And now we're going to be looking at what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy. We'll be focusing in chapter 3, and so you can flip there. It's right in the New Testament, right just before Titus. And you've also got a sermon outline you can follow along. Not a ton of writing on that, but plenty of space for you to write some notes on. So feel free to jot down whatever God brings to mind in your heart this morning. I want to start by thinking about what is going on in the context of 1 and 2 Timothy so we can get an idea of where the passage we're going to study is coming from. So whenever we meet together in Kairos with our college students, we'll be in the living room of one of our gracious hosts, and we'll pop open the Bible and read a scripture and be like, all right, what are the basic questions we need to ask before we dive in? Two things. Who is writing this passage, and who are they talking to? So let's ask those questions now. Whenever you read the Bible, those are good questions to ask. Going back to 2 Timothy, let's go to the very first verse of the whole book. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Okay, Paul is writing this letter. So the apostle Paul is writing this letter. And one other clue we've got is in chapter 2, verse 9. He says that for which I am suffering bound with chains as a criminal. So Paul is writing this while he's in prison. Paul is in jail in Rome under house arrest. He can't really leave. He can't go out. But he can at least grab a sheet of parchment and jot down letters to all of his friends across the known world then. So he's sitting there in jail. He's writing a letter to Timothy. And who is this Timothy guy? Let's look again to the beginning. Verse 2 says he's writing it to Timothy. And he says, my beloved child. Paul didn't actually have Timothy as a real child, but he's saying that to be like, my son, my friend, my partner in ministry, my companion that we've been on all these missions trips together. When Paul found Timothy in Lystra in his first missions trip, Timothy already knew God. He was in the faith. And Paul grabbed him and said, hey, young man, come with me. Let's check out this thing that God is doing all over the world. And they did all these missions trips together and had all these experiences. So Paul and Timothy have got a great friendship already going. Timothy grew up in the faith. It says in verse 5 here of chapter 1, Paul mentions his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, and he says, I'm sure this faith dwells in you as well. Timothy grew up in this. He gets it. He knows what the faith is. He knows who God is. Yet, at the same time, Paul in verse 7 of chapter 1 has to say, God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Timothy, you know this stuff, but don't be afraid. God has given us a spirit of power, love, and self-control. So this is where Timothy is coming from. And Timothy is actually, if Paul's in prison in Rome writing this letter is getting circulated, and some friend of theirs is going to carry it all the way over to Ephesus in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And Ephesus was the big to-do church back then. It was the saddleback of Asia Minor. They were the ones writing the curriculum. They were the ones training up pastors and putting them over churches. They were the ones raising missions teams and sending them out. So you'll see a picture on the screen there where Ephesus is right about there in the middle, and it was a really strategic place for a lot of people to go out from. Paul started the church there. Priscilla and Aquila were there with the church for a long time. Apollos, another missionary who was sent out, was there. And actually, the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, would later reside in his later years in the church of Ephesus area as well. So Timothy's got this big, huge, awesome church full of momentum, and he's a young guy, and Paul is saying, hey, don't have fear, have courage. You know where it's at. You know what's going on. And he says one more phrase here in the later part, chapter 4, if you're writing it down, it's 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6. Paul is writing, he wrote some greetings in the beginning, and now he's writing some personal things in the end. And he says in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul knows he's going to die soon. He's fought the good fight. He knows that the end is coming. Think about where he's at. He's in prison. He's in jail. He's awaiting trial in Rome. And Nero is about to come on the scene as emperor and just start a huge wave of persecution against Christians. It's about to get really tough, even tougher than it already has been on Christians. And Paul's going to be one of the guys who's going to get beheaded in that wave of persecution. Paul knows it's coming. He's sitting in jail, can't go anywhere. And he's like, Timothy, I don't know how much time I've got. So this letter is like a farewell letter. These are Paul's parting shots to Timothy. This is Paul, a mentor, a wise apostle who's traveled the world, done amazing things for Jesus, saying to his younger mentee, Timothy, who's just cutting his teeth in ministry in this new church position, he's like, hey, son, if there's a few things I could tell you, here's what they are. I'm about to die. It's coming soon. If I can leave you with a few thoughts, here's what they are. So just get that impression. This is some really important stuff that Paul wants to leave Timothy with. It's amazing that if there's only a few things he could say, here's what they are. So let's jump to chapter 3 and look at our passage. All the way back to chapter 3. Let's dig into it now. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy now, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Okay, that's a long list. Paul just got off on that. He had a really good time just thinking of every possible way he could describe someone being an immoral person. This is called a vice list, and this was a vice being something that's immoral and immoral action. This is really common in this the literature of the age. Philosophers in Greece would do this as well. You have a vice list, and that's all the bad things, and everyone would just know, like, oh yeah, that's bad stuff not to do. But I don't want you to read this and just think that, like, okay, well, that's instructional. I'll just try to not be treacherous, not be slanderous, not be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What Paul's doing here is not trying to instruct Timothy. He's trying to describe the situation of the last days. You see there in verse 1, it says last days. This word last is the same word that we use to describe the end times in Revelation. It's that word that's eschat, the root word in Greek, which goes into eschatology, which means the study of the last things, the end times, what is to come. And so Paul is saying the same thing thematically that John is saying in Revelation. That same period, that same end times, that same last days, Paul's talking about that same kind of theological concept. And so he's saying, hey, Timothy, in the last days, there's going to come difficulty, and people will be generally like this. And he gives us that big, fat list. So he's not saying specifics, just generally. This is the general caricature of what a person identified as a last days person. But then he gets more specific. In verse 6, he says, from among them are those, and it's interesting he says are. in the first five verses, he said it all in future tense. There will be. They will be unappeasable. They will be slanderous. And now he says, among them are those who creep. So what Paul's saying is, this is an interesting kind of theological thing, that the last days are both in the future, from Timothy's perspective, but they're also they can also characterize the age that Timothy is living in right then in Ephesus, in his own context. So the last days have an idea that they can be right now already, but they can also be not yet in the future. And if any of you guys like to be super nerdy bookwormy like me, you might know that there's a phrase called inaugurated eschatology. Put that in, wow. Stitch that on a pillow. Inaugurated eschatology is a really geeky phrase that means that eschatology, study the last things, and inaugurated, think of a president. When you inaugurate a president, he's not the president yet. He's going to be, right? Like, he's getting sworn in, everyone knows it. Okay, he's the guy in just a little while, but he's not actually in term yet. He's not actually in the office yet. And so when we think of Christ's kingdom, when we think of the last days, we say that it's an inaugurated eschatology in that Christ's kingdom has already come in some ways. Jesus already died on the cross. Jesus already solved sin entirely by dying on the cross. And Jesus sent Holy Spirit to indwell us and to give us power and to guide us into truth. So there are elements of his kingdom that have already come. Yet at the same time, you and I deal with sin still every day. And even if we didn't, we still deal with sin-racked bodies in a world that has been corrupted and tainted and broken down by sin. God hasn't come back. Christ hasn't returned yet to restore all those things back to perfection. And so there's a not yet element to Christ's kingdom as well. So what Paul's doing is just saying, hey, the last days, let's describe what those are like. Some of them will be in the future, but it also applies to your situation right now, Timothy. So check this out. In Ephesus right now, think of this, Timothy, verse 6. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So what he's saying is, hey, these last days people, they're creeping into houses, figuratively, and they're just finding people to con. These are con men. These are false prophets. These are people who are opposing God. They're coming into places where it says there are some ladies who are burdened with sins, just led by their emotions. They're learning, but they never really come to truth. These con men aren't going to the ladies that are rooted in Scripture and in community and really solid in the Lord. They're going to the ladies that are easy prey. I mean, obviously, as a con man, you want to go to who you can sway and who you can swindle. So Paul's saying, hey, this is happening in your church. Timothy, in your context. And then he gives an example from the Old Testament, too. Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so they also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith, but they'll not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And this is kind of interesting. He mentions these guys' names. If you look in Exodus 7, verse 11. This is where the story is. But everyone in the audience who would have grown up in the Jewish scriptures would have been like, oh yeah, Jannes and Jambres, those guys who were like the, you know, false magicians of Pharaoh's court. Yeah, when Moses showed up, those guys did all sorts of like miracles to counteract what he was doing. Moses has his staff turn into a snake, and these guys are like, you know, they're evil, so they're probably going like this, and they've got little mustaches, and they're like, ha ha! And they make snakes out of their staves too, and Moses has the, oh, well, I just turned the river to blood. And they're like, oh, okay, we can do that too. And they opposed God's prophet. They opposed God's people by doing false miracles and being kind of false prophets in a way. So Paul throws that out. And everyone in the audience of Timothy would have known this, and his church would have been like, oh, yeah, Jannes and Jambres. Yeah, that's right. People who oppose God. So Paul is saying, hey, there's a culture. There's a last days culture around you, Timothy, and it's going to come that is against God, that is swindling people, capturing people who are weak-minded or just not understanding things very well. They've got all these moral things that are dubious and bad, And so he says to Timothy, this is the situation you're living in. This is the situation that you're going to have to face, Timothy, as a pastor, as a Christian. So what do you do? What do you do in the midst of that? What do you do in the last days culture that is both coming but is right now? He says in verse 10, let's check it out. Verse 10, Paul says, you, however, not unlike them, you, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. So what he says to Timothy is, hey, follow me. Paul lived it out. Paul followed Christ, and so he could say, hey, Timothy, follow my example. And in some ways, Timothy actually literally did. It's kind of funny to think he's saying, follow me. Well, Timothy actually literally followed him all over the world. They did all sorts of missionary exploits together, traveling all over the known world, sharing the gospel, preaching who Jesus was. So in some ways it's literal, but in other ways it's figurative. When Jesus comes to Peter on the sea and says, hey, fishermen, follow me. In some ways it's literal, but Paul's using the same follow terminology here that applies to discipleship. Become my disciple. Follow me. Follow in my example. Imitate me. Learn from me. And so he's saying, Timothy, all the apostolic leadership, all the Christian living, all of the values that I have that I've imparted to you, follow in that. Imitate that. Dig into that. So this is kind of cool. He's saying, okay, Timothy, you got these last days stuff coming on. Follow me. And then there's this really inconvenient verse that follows that one. We'll finish up verse 11. He says, all these persecutions and sufferings happened to Paul. They were in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. This is Timothy's hometown, Lystra, where they actually stoned Paul and left him for dead. This is an awesome welcoming. And Timothy's like, hey, welcome to my town. Which persecutions Paul endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Yikes. That's not a promise in Scripture that we've painted on the wall yet. We'll get back to that. But he's saying again, hey, Timothy, you are going to face hardship. Remember what he called the last days? Times of difficulty. Remember how he caricatured all those people? That there was a ton of immorality, and it's going to be hard for Timothy to live in that culture. Here again, he says, you will be persecuted. And it's interesting, he says, it's just going to get worse. Verse 13, evil people, imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So again, Timothy's like, man, this sounds horrible. I've got like nothing to be encouraged about. Like the world is just going to be terrible. And Paul says, okay, I've got one more thing for you to chew on, to have hope. In verse 14, Paul says, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Sacred writings was a rare phrase used by Greek-speaking Jewish people back in the day for an Old Testament. They would actually use the Old Testament translated into Greek, which some of you may know is called the Septuagint, but it's all the same scripture. It's just a different language. So Timothy would have grown up in the faith. Says it right here, from childhood. Remember, Timothy's grandma and mother both got a biblical shout out for all eternity. They're in the Bible, Lois and Eunice. And what an honor that these ladies helped raise Timothy in the faith. And God honored them for that. And wow, they're in the Bible and for examples for us today. That's kind of encouragement for some of you parents who have done so much to intentionally raise your kids in the faith. That is valuable, valuable stuff. So Timothy's known this from childhood. Everyone taught him these sacred writings are valuable. And Paul says, continue in these sacred writings. Continue in what you've known about Scripture. Verse 14, continue. This is the Greek word mene. This is the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 15 when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, continues in me, remains in me, will bear much fruit. So we've got this word that Paul's using here. He's saying continue in the Scripture. Remain in Scripture. Stay in it. Hold fast in it. And then Paul just has to tell us all about Scripture because he gets so excited about it. It's almost like Paul's just like, oh, and I got to say this about Scripture because it's so amazing. So he just blasts off on it in halfway through verse 15 and says, which the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he just drops this awesome two-verse passage that is just a wonderful thing that all of the New Testament ends up always coming back to. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent or complete, equipped for every good work. Oh, and we could have just left the whole passage out and just focused on this. But this is where Paul is leading us. Paul describes the end, the last days, and then it all comes back to this. Timothy, remain in Scripture. And what is that Scripture like? Well, when we start off, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Some of your translations may say God breathed. Some of them may say inspired. That's what this means. It's inspired. When you think of Scripture, when you think of the Bible that you read today, it's the very words of God. Think of God breathing out. This is directly from God's mouth. So it's inspired. It's holy. It's amazing. We can trust it. Paul actually coins his own phrase, some commentators think, for this, where he says, breathed out by God. That's all one Greek word, theopneustos, that it literally is from God's mouth to us, which is awesome to think about. Besides that, it's actually really useful, too. Some of your translations may say something else, but ESV here says profitable. Scripture is useful. It's an effective tool for teaching other people, for correcting bad doctrine, and also for teaching good things about God, and for raising us up in righteousness, for calling out immorality, but also raising us into righteous living. It's useful. It's profitable. It's a cool tool for us to use. And then at the end, the man may be competent, equipped for every good work. Scripture's practical, too. All those good works that God has prepared for us, just like Ephesians 2:10 says, God has made all these good things for us to do. He's prepared them ahead of time for us to do them. And He's made you ready for it. He's prepared you for it. You are equipped. You are ready to do those things because of what Scripture teaches us. So all this last day's craziness is coming. All this immorality is coming. All this persecution is coming. And all of this is just waving down on Timothy. And Timothy's like, oh my gosh, I already am a timid or fearful person. Now you're describing all these horrible things that are going to come to me. And what do I do? What do I do? And Paul's like, hey, hold fast to Scripture. This is the one thing I want to leave you with, Timothy. Remain in the Scripture. So I want to ask you guys a couple things. You've got on your sermon outline a thing that says, I think it's like number 4, and it's like, what about us? What do we do? What about me? How does this make an influence, if any, on my life? What do we do about this? Well, one of the things I want to look at is that promise in Scripture back in verse 12, where Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Oh, man. Back in September, there was a bunch of believers that went to church on one Sunday, just like they always have. They all walked in. This was a Pakistani church, and there were hundreds of people packed into All Saints Church in Pakistan. And two suicide bombers also walked in, and after the service detonated themselves, the bombs that were all over their bodies with ball bearings, and killed 80 people. 80. 80 people died. 140 people were injured. Just going to church. And they don't know exactly like who, you know, was responsible, but there was some branch of, you know, some terrorist group that said, hey, we are Islamic and we're going to kill you guys because you're Christians. It is because you're Christians that we have done this. There is persecution happening in the world today. Did any of you guys hear about this story in the news? It's funny that oftentimes this stuff doesn't really get to us through the news. It's interesting the things they choose to announce and the things they don't. There's an organization, too, an Organization for Security and Cooperation. This is a big secular nonprofit body that is a partnership of 57 different nations. And they just keep tabs on security levels and make reports on that all throughout the world. And so they did one again in September. And one of their reports by the Commissioner for Religious Freedom said that, and I want to get it right so I can quote it, every 5 minutes a Christian dies for his faith. Every 5 minutes a Christian dies for his faith. Not from cancer, not from a car accident, not from old age. For his faith, a Christian dies every 5 minutes. That's nuts. Man. I just don't feel that here in suburban America, you know? Like, that's not part of my reality. But that's what's happening all around the world. When Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, that's a promise that's coming true, guys. It's a promise that is lived out in the world today. So I guess where that hits us is, are you persecuted? I mean, in our context, I don't think you're going to be martyred today, so don't worry about it. I don't think someone's going to gun you down or anything like that, so don't be freaked out. But how, you know, what is your relationship with your coworkers, with your friends, with the people you interact with in our culture? And are you being persecuted in any way? Are people maybe just making fun of you or making a joke at your expense? Paul said that if we desire to live godly lives, we will indeed be persecuted. And so if you're not, that's a question of how are you living? How can you live a godly life? I think sometimes we get into a place where we can be Sunday Christians and we can, and our relationship with God can be relegated to like one time of the week, or it can be relegated to one location in our life. And Paul is saying, hey, persecution is going to come. You need to live godly for your whole life, for all of it, that it, your life needs to be focused on Christ, all of it. And I think sometimes we can end up getting to be like Timothy, where we are timid, where we are fearful. And Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear. He gave us a spirit of power and love and self-control. Rest in those. And how do we do that? How do we have confidence? How do we not have fear? What Paul said here, resting in Scripture, abiding in Scripture, remaining in Scripture. So how do we do that? How do we abide in Scripture? I want to paint you guys a little word picture. And I'm not going to be doing all the painting because I'm not that great of an artist. But God is. So I'm going to flip to Psalms chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 is, it's just a great psalm. I'll just read it. Chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers. But, verse 2, this man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, and it yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This is interesting. You and I, brother, sister, in God's family, having a relationship with Jesus Christ, we don't need to fear this judgment here in verse 5, because we can be like the guy in verse 2, that our delight is in the law of God. Now, this law is referring specifically to the Old Testament law books, the first five books of the Hebrew Old Testament. But think about it. This guy loves that. He can't get enough of that. And look what the result in his life is because of his meditating day and night in the law. He's prosperous. He's safe. He's bearing fruit. His tree does not wither. This is what describes the man of God and the woman of God who's rooted in Scripture, rooted like a tree. So, in your guide, you've got some blank there. I want to ask you three basic questions. When we think about Scripture, as we think about what we need to do to abide in it, the first thing is, do you trust it? Do you trust that when the Bible says it's breathed out from God, it's inspired? Do you believe that that's true? And it's okay if you don't. Be honest with yourself. If you've got questions about Scripture, just find them out. That would be my encouragement to you. If you have doubts, if you have questions about, well, I mean, you know, it's probably like the telephone game. Some guy wrote a thing down, and he was probably a little biased when he wrote it down. And then by the time it got to us, the Bible we've got today, I mean, it's probably been all changed up, and who knows how. And isn't Christianity just, you know, power play anyway? Figure those things out. Research them. When I was in high school, I was praying for a while on a specific topic. And I don't know, have you guys ever prayed a prayer that you kind of regretted praying later? Because God answered it. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I prayed that I would read the Bible more. I was in high school, and I wanted to grow in my faith. I wanted to grow closer to God, so I kept praying this. And then one summer, the summer before my senior year, I broke my knee in half. I broke a piece, like, right out of it at a summer camp. And God was like, hey, surprise, you get to be in bed all summer. What else are you going to do but read the Bible? And so I was like, God, why have you done this to me? And then I realized after a while, like, I wised up to what he was doing. I got to spend all summer in Scripture sitting in bed because I couldn't do anything else. And it was a really good time for me to be formed by the Lord in that way, to be transformed by being abiding in Scripture. And I got to read two other books, too. They were the Lee Strobel books, Case for Faith and Case for Christ. And these changed my life also, because Lee Strobel was this secular, non-Christian, antagonistic reporter that was like, I'm going to get to the bottom of all these lies, all these weird things about Christianity. He goes to all the experts and asks them all the hardest questions he can ask them. And he records this all in the book. And by the end of the book, he becomes a Christian because he realizes that all these tough questions he was asking about Christianity and the Bible had real good answers to them. Some of them were complicated, but by the time he got down to the bottom of them, it made sense. It worked out. And so that was an amazing experience for me. And getting to go to Bible college and study the Bible and get all the way down to like my senior year and studying the minutiae and the Greek, which I've mostly forgotten, but it was powerful to me then. stay in school, students. It was so refreshing to get all the way down to like the nitty-gritty details and still feel like the Bible was a cohesive, truthful, historical, good document that I didn't need to have doubts in. Even in all the random details and asking, I kept asking questions. I kept feeling like, I've got these doubts. What about this professor? What about this friend? What about this pastor? And I kept getting my questions answered, and I feel today, standing where I am today, that I have complete trust that this is the most historically accurate book that has ever been transferred through the ages to us today, and that it is truly inspired by God. I want to give you three things that have just totally changed my life in realizing this about God's Word. One is that it's totally historically accurate. The things that are written here, they actually happen. It's not just Disneyland fairy tales. There's archaeology that shows that, like, these cities existed. These people actually lived. It's talking about reality. The second thing is that it has been reliably preserved. Oh, this is so good. The telephone game is just a farce to try to pull you away from believing in the Bible. Well, the Bible you hold today is based on Old Testament and New Testament documents that were written only within a few hundred, even if just a few decades after the originals were written down. And it's been transferred through history so accurately to the point that the Bible that you have in your hands right now is like 99.9% accurate to the original text that the original authors wrote. And you ask me, like, well, what's that other like 0.1%? It's just articles like a, and, the, not things that make a huge amount of difference. So this is the best transmitted book in all of history to be accurate to what it originally wanted to say. And the last thing is that it's just insightfully bottomless. The Bible will never grow to a point where you can just stop learning about it. It'd be funny if, I mean, I can imagine this in my head, but I don't think Chris is ever going to come up on a Sunday morning and be like, well, I was studying the Bible this week for Revelation, and I already learned everything, so there's nothing left to learn. That's all we got. You know, maybe I've got a sermon from last year I can re-mention to you, because I've already learned everything. Chris is never going to do that. Anyone who is a Bible professor, or anyone who has just devoted their life, their entire life, to studying God's Word, That is never going to happen, because while we can grow tired of sitting in Scripture because we are sinful, because we are fallen, because we are distracted, there will always be fresh things to pull out of the Bible. It is so refreshing, brother and sister, to sit in Scripture and read passages that I've read for years and years and years and still glean new truth out of them and still apply them to my life in new ways and still be refreshed by it. It's awesome. So, yeah, the Bible is just insightfully bottomless. The second thing I want you to think about Scripture after trusting it is to read it. Just read it. Actually read it. I felt a little convicted about this too. When we believe that Scripture is inspired, does our life show that? Do we actually spend time in it? Like, really? Do you memorize Scripture? I mean, all of you Awana people are off the hook. Because, I mean, you've got enough memorized Scripture for a lifetime. But kudos to you, because that program is successful and is awesome and is empowered by God because of all the Scripture that you guys get to study in there. But I just think, man, I don't think I've ever memorized Scripture, hardly ever, unless it was like mandated by a class or like a course I was taking. Like, well, let's take a step back. Okay, you know, that's for like advanced, holy people. Like, well, did you just study the Bible each day? Or maybe, you know, maybe you're earlier in your faith. Like, do you just read the Bible each day? Do you just break it open, read it? God, what do you got for me? I don't know. Here's a passage I've been reading. I've been working through Mark or something. Here's the next chapter. Or let's take a step back from that. Maybe you're not at that point yet. What if you just go to a Bible study during the week? Go to a growth group. You know, even if you're growing in your faith, you're still wrestling with some issues about God and trying to figure them out and stuff, just go to a growth group and have someone else talk about the Bible. And you can ask some questions and get your questions answered. That's a good step. Or maybe, if we take a step back from that, maybe you can just bring your Bible to church with you and read it in church. I know we often have the verses up on the screen, but guys, Paul is saying persecution is coming. The last days are here. You need to be rooted in Scripture. If you look at the back of your sermon outline, you'll see an infographic about people who read the Bible. Some of you may have already read it or checked it out. There's a statistic on there near the bottom that talks about Christians who are reading the Bible. And it says that 54% of churchgoers read the Bible one time per week or less outside of church. That's a little staggering to me. Wow. So that means that about half of Christians in America don't read their Bible outside of church on Sunday morning, ever. That is amazing to me. Are they going to survive the persecution that's coming to them? Are they going to survive the difficulty of the last days if they're not rooted in Scripture? I don't know if they will. Scripture says some things about that. Just a chilling statistic there. So yeah, you also see, as long as you've got your worship guide in front of you, you'll notice that there's a reading plan tucked in there. Now, this is just a basic reading plan, you know, Bible in a year kind of thing. You can open this up. You can start this when you want, but it does kind of kick off in January in the Old Testament. So if you want to use this, here's a resource all ready for you. You'll also see on your worship guide that there's a link on the back. If you want to scan that QR code or just simply go to that link, so BibleGateway.com, there are so many customized Bible reading plans where you can pick whatever translation you want. You can read through like some of the Old Testament, the New Testament each day, or a proverb each day, or the sayings of Jesus for a day, or 40 days in the New Testament, or whatever you want. You can do them however you like. But whatever customized thing you want to do, just be reading the Bible. Just be spending time in it. It's so interesting that Paul would say the one thing you need to do is stay rooted, remain in Scripture. Are we reading it? And the last thing I want to say in terms of we need to trust the Bible, we need to actually read it, we need to abide in it. Let's say that you are at a place in your walk with Christ. You're like, yeah, you know what? It took me a while, but I'm finally reading the Bible each day. It took me a year in high school. Pastor Chris, my youth pastor, he's talking about how we should read the Bible and like, don't just believe what I'm saying to you guys. Look it up yourself. And so I'd try to do that. It took me a year to get to a place where I finally had a pattern where I was reading it each day. My stubborn high school self. But I finally got there. And it was refreshing to be reading each day. But you could do that and not be changed by it, right? You could just read the Bible and be like, well, I did my duty for the day. I finished that task. Check. On to the rest of my day, the rest of my life, right? Is the Bible changing who you are? Is the Bible making a difference in your life? Are you spending enough time in it, or the right time in it, or with the right attitude, that the Bible is transforming your heart and transforming the way that you live? That's what the goal of Paul is talking about. Are we transformed by it? Are we abiding in it? I felt convicted, guys, as I was reading this passage, to be honest. Before I cracked open any kind of study material, I was just reading the passage and taking some notes, and man, I felt convicted already to think, gosh, I mean, I read the Bible, but I kind of have to. I work here. Like, you know, like, I get paid to read the Bible. Like, if Kairos comes up on Friday and all my students show up and I'm like, oh, sorry, guys, I just didn't read this week. I don't have anything to teach you. I don't have anything to discuss. Like, well, that would be foolish. They'd probably make fun of me and kick me out of whoever host home we were meeting in and just have a good time on their own. But, like, we have to genuinely be intentional about spending time in Scripture of our own volition, in our own heart. And so I felt convicted reading this passage, just talking about the Bible. And so I felt like, you know what? I'll memorize Scripture. Okay, that'll be good. So I decided for the chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And as I did that, guys, I just realized I can't come up here and say, you guys need to treasure the Bible if I'm not doing it myself. So that's just been something I've been doing this whole week, is just trying to memorize that passage and just really internalize it into my heart. Not just get up and be like, I studied this, here's some info. But we need to be transformed by the words of Scripture. One last story I'd like to share with you is that we've got some pictures on the screen, too. Back in 2009, that was a totally different year. In 2009, I had just freshly come here. It's like my first year or two here, hanging out with Kairos. And we got to bring a ton of our students to a Sikh Gurdwara. Sikhism is kind of an amalgamation from ancient times between Hinduism and Islam in India. And so Sikhism, we got to go to this Gurdwara-type temple building thing. Dr. Alan McMahon led us from Biola. He's a Biola prof. I don't know if he's here today. He might be in Indonesia. He travels a lot. But he brought us to here, and it was amazing. We got to sit with these guys and experience this service. The next picture is this guy, one of their leaders, and you can see this whole thing we got to observe. We're wearing head coverings. We took our shoes off. We're sitting and observing. And this guy has a big book that he's holding up, and it's covered in this decorative cloth. And the other guys are preparing this elaborate pedestal. It's like a bed. It has pillows and satin-like fabrics, and it's really fancy. And they were doing all this stuff with this book that was their sacred book, their sacred text for their ceremony. And so we observed that, you know, soaking that in. And then after the ceremony, they're like, hey, college students, we've got food for you next door. And we're like, yes. So we go next door, and we got to sit on the floor again, bare feet, eating stuff. And we got to sit with these Sikh people and get to talk with them about what they believe. And they got to ask us questions. We're asking them questions and just dialoguing about their faith and our faith. And this gal told us all about that sacred book that was in the ceremony. We're like, what was that all about? Like, what is that? Like, what do you guys think about that? And so she told us, I'm going to try to get this right. She told us about the Guru Granth, which is that book. And the Guru Granth may be housed either in a public Gurdwara or a private home. And then here are the rules. After hours, if no attendant is present during the day, the Guru Granth is ceremonially closed, a prayer is said over it, and then it's put into peaceful repose. There's a soft light that's kept on it in the presence of the Guru Granth all night. And in a place of worship like this, the Guru Granth is wrapped and kept beneath blankets or coverings, and it's on a special canopied bed in a separate room, all for itself. It's like you're putting this book to bed in a fancy king's bed. You know, like the whole canopy thing and all that stuff. But it's a book. And then here's the rules for handling it. Anyone who wishes to take responsibility for the care and the handling of the Guru Granth Sahib should bathe, wash their hair, dress in clean clothing, no tobacco or alcohol can be on your person. Before touching or even moving it, the attending person must cover their head, they have to remove their shoes, they have to wash their hands and have to wash their feet, and the attendant has to face it with their palms pressed together, they have to say a prayer before they pick it up, and the attendant must take care that the Guru Granth never touches the ground. So after we heard all that from this gal, she turns to us and says, "Yeah, why do you guys call the Bible holy? What's so holy about that book?" You know, and me and my students are in the middle of eating our sweet rice on the ground, and we're like, it's holy. It is. We think it's holy. We just felt taken aback by, like, they worship this book. They treat it like it is a person. You heard it called Guru. It's like it's the 13th teacher of their religion. If there were like 12 apostles, and like this would be like, we could consider it the 13th apostle or something. Like, the book is an apostle. It's just crazy how holy they regard their sacred scripture. Do we treasure the Bible that way? Do we think it's that valuable? Now, I'm not trying to say that we need to worship the paper that you hold in your hand. If you look at this next picture, Emily and I got to visit my sister studying abroad in Ireland, and we got to go to Dublin and see the Book of Kells. If any of you have heard of this, it's a Bible, and it's probably the most amazing, famous piece of art in all of medieval times. Before the Renaissance hit. It's just a beautiful piece of art, all these illuminated manuscripts and gold and tiny, intricate details. This is an amazing Bible that is just beautiful to behold, sealed in vacuum-type chambers. Like, it's an amazing piece of art from centuries ago. But guys, that Bible that's preserved for millions each year is no more important than the Bible app you just downloaded on your phone last week. The paper, the medium, the words, they are not important. The message, the ideas, what God is trying to communicate to us, that is what's important. So, I mean, if your Bible accidentally falls on the ground, don't think that you have to ask forgiveness from God, unless you're doing it, like, you know, to be crude or something. But Paul is saying, man, do you treasure the word, Timothy? The last days are coming. The last days are here. Persecution is coming. Persecution is here. Are you going to abide in Scripture? I'd like the worship team to come back up and get all their stuff together. And I'd like to share with you that original verse that we started our time off with. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, again, Jesus is saying in this parable, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." What is that rock? He says it right there. The person who hears the words and does them. The rock is obedience to Jesus. The rock is abiding in God's word. Abiding in Scripture is that firm foundation. Verse 25, "The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." This is what it is, guys. When we abide in Scripture, we have a firm foundation so that when the winds of these difficult last days come, when the winds of the end times beat against us, when the waves of persecution hit us and buffet us, we don't need to worry because we have a firm foundation in Scripture. So, I want us to get a chance to worship and just thank God for the fact that He preserved, that He breathed out, and that He has given us these Scriptures to abide by, and that we can weather the hard times because of how He has provided. So let's worship.